your Bibles, James, to the book of James. James chapter 2. We're continuing our verse-by-verse exposition through this letter of James by the younger half-brother of the Lord Jesus. And we are beginning chapter 2 this morning. So James chapter 2, we'll be looking at verses 1 through 4. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hear the word of the Lord. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into our assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, you have not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into the court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? Praise the Lord for his word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you once again for your word. Lord, how you have instructed us, how you teach us, correct us, rebuke us through your word. Pray that you would take your word by the power of your spirit and change us and transform us. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. How you view others tells us a lot of more about you than it tells about others. How you view others tells us a lot about who you are. For example, you can think of this in many ways, but one example is when you ask someone who their hero is, their answer, whatever the person may give, whatever hero they picked, it tells us more about who they are rather than the hero that they picked. For example, your answer to the question of who your hero is tells us about what you value, about what you enjoy, about what you celebrate. For example, let me ask you this question for you this morning. Who is your hero, if you had to think of one? Who is your hero? Now, if you answer with an athlete, I can probably gather from that you're a big fan of a particular sport, right? Or if you answer with a successful businessman or person or inventor or politician or family member, however you answer that question, it tells us what you value the most, whether it's intellect, contribution to society, family relationships. This truth of the importance of how we view others is also seen here in our passage this morning in the book of James. James addresses this truth and how it relates to our own spiritual state, not just our preferences of who we like. James will tell us in this passage in verses 1 through 4 at the beginning of chapter 2 that how we view others tells us about our own spiritual state. As we'll see in this text, is how we view others will be a helpful spiritual gauge of our own soul, of our own spiritual health, and a gauge of where we're at even with the Lord. So how we view others will ultimately tell us how we view Christ as well. And this is the main idea of our passage this morning. It's favoritism to man, treating others based on worldly standards, is opposed to the faith in the glory of our Lord Jesus. Let me say that again. The main passage, or the main idea of our passage this morning, is that favoritism to man, treating others based on worldly standards, is opposed to faith in the Lord of glory, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Sinful favoritism, worldly favoritism, is directly opposed to true faith in Christ. Favoritism is a spiritual marker of spiritual decline. It's a marker of spiritual sickness, of possibly even spiritual death. And the outline of this sermon really follows James' process of thought. For James, like a good preacher, he's going to state this biblical truth in verse 1, and then he's going to give us an illustration. He's going to illustrate this biblical truth in verses 2 through 4. And Lord willing, next week, really verses 5 all the way through verse 13 deals with this same topic. But I want to just look at verses 1 through 4 of James stating this truth and then illustrating it. So his statement of this biblical truth and then his illustration of it. So James begins this next section by stating a theological truth here in James chapter 2, verse 1. This theological truth that worldly favoritism is opposed to true faith in Christ. Look with me at verse 1. James begins this chapter by saying that he says, "My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory." That's important to know as we come to this verse doesn't just come out of nowhere. It's a progression of James' preaching from James chapter 1. Here in James chapter 2 in verses 1 through 7, James is unpacking the truth of being quick to hear God's word. We saw at the end of chapter 1, for those who truly hear God's word are going to be those who truly treasure, trust, and obey God's word. We looked at the end of chapter 1 that the true hearers of God's word are doers of God's word also. And James mentioned in the last verse of chapter 1, he said one of the ways that God's word should be lived out in the life of the Christian is to care for the neediest among us, the widows and the orphans. Well, here as we look at James chapter 2, James is continuing that same train of thought, you could say. And he's stating the theological truth that undergirds the foundation of what he's previously said at the end of chapter 1. What's the theological undergirding of caring for the needy, of not showing partiality or favoritism? It's because, as we see in this first verse, it's because it's antithetical to faith in Christ, our Lord of glory. Now, as we dig into this truth, I want you to notice that the reason for this selfless love for one's neighbor, for one's needy neighbor, is not strictly because we need to be courteous or need to be nice or it's polite manners or it's just tradition. As we'll see what James says here, it is rooted in the core of our faith. For to do otherwise contradicts the fundamental beliefs in Christ. Now, I want to emphasize this because it's so easy to take the book of James, and many have done this, but take the book of James and simply just read it as a self-help guide for us as a Christian or for us as a church, that James just tells us how to be a good person, that James just gives us this to-do list so that we can keep it and check off these boxes, and if we do so, we're doing these good deeds and we're good Christians. This is not at the core of what James is about. The book of James is the outworking of the richness, the depth, the wonders of biblical truth in the life of God's people, even in the midst of trials and tribulations and difficulties. As we look at this passage isn't simply just don't show favoritism and that's it. No, it's showing favoritism is antithetical to the core of who we are as Christians and what we believe. It goes against all that we've experienced and all that we hold dearly to be true. So hopefully you see the difference there as we look at this passage. It's much more than just a passage on a moral lesson of not showing favoritism. I mean, you can find those sorts of moral lessons in Aesop's fables or in other places. That's not what James is giving us here in this chapter. The emphasis is that worldly favoritism is a symptom of a sin-sick soul. It's the manifestation of unbelief. For what's the opposite of faith? It's unbelief. And now, with that said, let's look at this truth together in verse 1. There's three aspects worth looking at as we look at this verse 1 of this truth. First, the fact that James even mentions it. Second, we need to define what partiality is or what favoritism is. And then lastly, consider what is the opposite of favoritism. We want to look at the positive teaching. So the three aspects of this biblical truth stated in verse 1, we're going to look at why does James even mention it in the first place? What favoritism or partiality? What is that sin that James says not to do? And then what's the opposite of it? What's the positive teaching? First, note that James mentions this truth about the sin of partiality, the sin of favoritism to the church, to Christians. He writes, he says, "My brothers." James is speaking to Christians throughout this letter, including here in our passage on partiality. And he addresses them with a pastoral tone. He's reminding them that they're brothers in the Lord Jesus. They're part of the same family. And he addresses this issue with the Christians there at this time because it was one in which they struggled with, one that they gave in to. This isn't something just hypothetical James is bringing up. No, this is something that Christians in first century A.D. were struggling with, were dealing with. It was a real temptation for them. This is why James has to address it. The early church committed the sin of partiality. It was a temptation for them. And you know what? Humanity hasn't changed since then, has it? And God's people have indwelling sin today in 21st century America. Not only did Christians in first century Jerusalem and throughout the world need to be warned about worldly favoritism, us, Heritage Baptist Church, 21st century Christians here in America need to be warned about worldly favoritism. So first, it's important that James addresses this issue at all, for it's a problem in the early days of Christianity. Second, we need to look at what is partiality? What is favoritism? James forbids Christians to be partial. Well, we need to know exactly what that means so we can avoid it. In the Greek, the word literally means to receive the face, receiving the face. Now, that sounds rather awkward for us, but you can see even in the phrase, kind of the main point it's getting at. To receive the face of someone means you only consider their face to receive them. You only look at their outward appearance rather than that which is deeper than one's just their faith. You look at, rather than one that's deeper than the face, rather than looking at the heart, you only receive their face. Now, our different English translations have tried to get to the point of this ancient idiom in a variety of ways. For example, if you have the King James Version, it translates it as being a no respecter of persons, or not to be influenced by another person's class or rank in the way you treat them. The New King James Version, the English Standard Version, they use the term partiality, you know, not being partial to others based off outward appearance. The New American Standard renders the word as attitude of personal favoritism, the act of playing favorites. They're all really trying to get at the same thing, which is treating others differently because of their station of life or their rank or their station in society. Now, what I believe is at the heart of this sin of partiality, favoritism, especially here in the context of James, is that Christians are not to treat others better or worse because of the worldly standards. Right? Christians are not to treat others, whether better or worse, simply based off worldly standards. And by worldly standards, I mean that which the world values and honors. What the world values and honors shouldn't influence what we value and honor as Christians and what we value and honor as a church. So you can really say it this way. Worldly favoritism is honoring that which God does not honor. Is viewing people in the way that the world views them, that your particular culture views them, instead of the way God views them. It's having your mind and heart as it relates to viewing others governed by the culture rather than God's word. Now, I do want to make a point here that this command by James is not one that forbids all showing of honor to all people. We are called to honor those for whom honor is due. That's not the sin of partiality. That's not showing favoritism based on worldly standards, but it's honoring people the way God has called us to honor them. It's honoring people for doing that which is honorable that God calls honorable. For example, we have this in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. It's a way of honoring those who have gone before us. And it's good to honor those among us who are deserving of it in their own lives, in the life of the church. So this command does not forbid all forms of showing honor. It simply forbids showing honor or dishonor to people based off worldly standards. So hopefully you're following me on that. Lastly, now we have this definition. Favoritism is showing favor or discontent for others based on worldly principles. James then describes the opposite of worldly favoritism. I really want you to pay attention to this last part. That which is opposed to worldly favoritism. You can view verse 1 as stating both the negative and the positive of this theological truth. For example, the negative of this positive truth, or the negative of this truth is don't show worldly favoritism. But the positive teaching of this biblical truth is to hold to the faith in Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Now, I want to pay attention to the end of verse 1, because many times, many people have just passed by. They'll read verse 1, they read the beginning command of don't show partiality, and then they just stop there. And they go immediately to the illustration, verses 2 through 4. But do not skip the end of verse 1. I think this is probably the most important part of this passage. James mentions faith in Christ at the end. And he says, faith in Christ is the opposite of favoritism. Now, how so? Well, by having true faith in Jesus Christ, you're humbling yourself before God as a sinner, as trusting in Him alone to save you, to sanctify you, to lead you, to one day glorify you. As a Christian, when you think about honor and glory, you don't think about what yourself thinks in regards to honor and glory. You don't think about what the world thinks when it thinks of those things. You strictly see Christ as the one for whom all honor, glory, and praise is due to His name. And that governs the way you view others. This is why I love the description James gives of his bigger half-brother Jesus. He says here at the end of verse 1, look at all this language. He says, hold fast in our Lord, in Jesus, in Christ, in the Lord of glory. He says Jesus is the Christ. He's the promised Messiah, the prophesied Messiah. He's the Lord. He's the master over all, the owner of all things, and He's the Lord of glory. Glory meaning praise, honor, renown. He's the master of it all. He's the glory of glory. He's the one we give glory and honor to. So as Christians, when we think of how we should show honor, how we should give glory, our first thought needs to be of Christ, the Lord of glory, the Lord of honor, the Lord of praise. And then we need to see everybody else in light of Christ's glory, in light of the brightness of His glory and the brightness of His light. For Christians, we need to see everything through the lens of the glory of Christ. The Christian, by faith then, will value, will honor, will celebrate, will love that which the Lord of glory values, celebrates, honors, and loves. And then we will hate that which Christ Jesus hates. So when you show favoritism as a Christian, you're exhibiting unbelief, a lack of faith in Christ, the Lord of glory, because you're giving a man glory for which he does not deserve. Do you understand? You see the contrast there. This is why it's an aspect of unbelief when we show favoritism, because we're giving a man honor for which the world says give him honor for, but it's honor that he's not deserved of, for it's unwarranted honor that the world sees, but it's not that which God recognizes. You're giving man glory based on the dictates of the world. So you could really call it worldly glory. You could call favoritism really that. It's focusing on worldly glory. And that's why when you come to this passage, I think that one of the best ways to think of this passage is this entire passage is about two opposing glories. Worldly glory, which is manifested in the sin of partiality, and then the Lord of glory. That's the two opposing glories in this passage. When we show favoritism, we're showing worldly glory. When we don't show favoritism, but follow God's way of honoring and celebrating others, then we're following the Lord of glory. Again, when you show partiality, you're giving glory to man that is worldly glory. As Christians, through our eyes of faith, we only give Christ, the Lord of glory, the honor and glory he deserves. And we only give man honor and glory as Christ commands us to do. For Christ, the Lord of glory, he's the one who tells us how to dispense glory and how to dispense honor among ourselves. He's the one who tells us why we are to honor others and for what reasons we should honor them. Christ is the master of glory. He's the master of honor. He dictates that of how we show honor and give those things to which honor is due, rather than how the world tells us to do it. The world is not the Lord of glory, church. The culture is not the Lord of glory. They don't tell us what to honor and to celebrate. God does. The Lord of glory does. The Lord Jesus does. So when we commit the sin of favoritism, we're dishonoring the glory of the Lord. We're not trusting and treasuring Christ to be the Lord of glory, but we're making ourselves the determinator of who receives glory and who doesn't get it. Who do we honor and who do we dishonor? And ultimately, the culture will end up dictating that for us. And this should not be the case for us as the church. So the negative teaching is, do not play favorites as dictated by the world, church. Don't give in to that temptation. The positive teaching is, trust and treasure Christ, the Lord of glory, and follow how he dictates us on how we should view others in light of him and in light of eternity. All right, so that's the truth. Now, in verses 2-4, James is now going to illustrate this truth for God's people and for us. For those that James was preaching to and for us today. He applies this truth to real life example of life in the church, where rubber meets the road. James doesn't want his people to be confused on what he's meaning here. So he gives this real life example of what showing favoritism looks like in the life of the church. James writes this. Here's the example, verses 2-4. It says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and then a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in the good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'You sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" So let's look at this example James gives us. The real life example that James gives those Christians here that he's writing to is specifically an example of the gathered assembly of God's people in worship. And that when they're gathered together, they showed favoritism. In the worship service, they showed worldly favoritism to a man because of his earthly wealth. Then they treat another man unfavorably because of his lack of earthly wealth. You'll see that in the illustration. Notice the story. One day a visitor walks into the gathered assembly of God's people in the worship service, just like a worship service today. And it's clear that this visitor is a man of great wealth. You know, James mentioned he's got a gold ring. He's got fine clothing. When the Christians there saw this man walk in, they gave him honor because of his wealth. They said, "Come on in, sir. We have a great place for you to sit. Come sit front row." And they gave this man honor because of his earthly wealth. They were nice, attentive to him. They tried to give him, try to help him with everything he needed. They played favorites with this man. They gave him the best seat in the sanctuary. Then on the other hand, on the same day after this wealthy man visitor walks into the assembly, another man walks into the assembly of God's gathered people for worship. Another visitor attends, but this man, it was clearly this man lacked earthly wealth. He wore shabby clothing, maybe with holes in it. You could see that he was materially poor. Now, how did the church in this illustration treat this visitor? They shoot him away. They said, "Sit in the back, sit in the corner, sit at the floor." They didn't answer any of his questions, didn't try to help him. They weren't attentive to him. Instead, they said, go sit in the back. Go sit on the floor. You don't deserve, you can't come front row." Notice what this church does in this illustration, in this example. They show favoritism to a wealthy man over a poor man. Why? Why do they show honor to the wealthy man over the poor man? On what basis did the church, did these Christians do this? What did they know about these men? They're both visitors. They didn't know anything about them, other than what they saw that day. And by what they saw that day, all they saw was the clothing of these men. And by seeing the clothing of these men, it caused them to treat them differently. They treated the well-dressed man favorably. They treat the one in shabbier clothing unfavorably. Now again, we ask the question, on what basis? Why did they give honor to this rich man? Well, we know the answer, because they didn't know much about him. They gave him honor simply because of his material wealth. That's the only reason they gave him honor. In the world, at that time and today, the world sees material wealth as a worthy honor, as worthy of honor. So the church here in this illustration went right along with the views of the world. Do you see that? The worldly standard in James' day, and it's the same case today, is that the materially rich should be honored simply for having wealth. That's the worldly standard, because the worldly standard loves wealth. And they despise the poor man simply because of his poverty. James says, that's favoritism. That's worldly favoritism. That's showing distinctions. That's judging folks in the gathered worship service in a worldly way. And that worldly means is just the outworking of sinful thoughts and sinful hearts of God's people. Now, what was wrong with what the church did? Let's get really to the heart of it. What was wrong with what they actually did? They gave honor to a man that God does not command to give honor to a man for. They were governed by the world's standards, not by God's standards. Because think about it, what's honorable about having a lot of money? Does having a lot of money indicate any sign of one's spiritual state? If you have a lot of money, does that mean you're spiritually well off? No. Does the amount of one's money indicate anything spiritually or about godliness? No. The only reason people honor that which the world deems honorable is so that they can receive glory from the world. They give glory to the worldly so that they may receive glory from the world in return. By showing favoritism, it's really a form of seeking fame and applause from the world. It's really a way of seeking your own worldly glory. See, this church that James gives an illustration of, they want the rich man to like them. They want the rich man to be a part of the church. Why? Well, it might have been, if you remember the context of the Christians that James is writing to, this is a church, this is a people who are enduring great persecution. They were having all of their possessions ripped from them, losing their lives, losing their jobs, their lands. And when a rich man walked in, they thought, man, maybe this guy could really help us as a church. A lot of our members have lost a lot of their possessions. Maybe this man and his wealth could really bring great relief to us as a church. It could be maybe this rich man, maybe he has favor among the others in our culture. Maybe he could help us avoid persecution. Maybe this man could speak on our behalf to those who are powerful and renowned in society. Let's show this man some honor. He could possibly help us. And whenever you show this sort of favoritism to that which isn't heavenly minded, but earthly, as we see in this passage, you will turn to despise then what the world despises. We see that in the text. What do they do with the poor man? They despise the poor man, see based off his appearance, his lack of social standing. So the world's standards were governing what they would honor and who they would like, and then what they also would despise in this poor man. Basically, the actions of these Christians on that one Sunday morning of worship with these two visitors tells us a whole lot about who they are, the church is, where the church is spiritually. It tells us more about them than it does about the poor man. See, we don't know anything about the poor man in this example, or the rich man. The poor man could have been godly, or the poor man could have been a wretch, could have been a sinful man, but we don't know. The rich man could have been godly, or he could have been a sinful wretch. We don't know, but what we do know from this passage is that these Christians, we know something about them and their spiritual state. We know something about their character because of how they treated and viewed these two men. We know that that church, in this illustration, sought and loved the glory of the world more than the Lord of glory in the way they treated those two men. We have on display two opposing glories, and this church, in this example, was more about favoritism to gain the world's glory than the faith in the Lord of glory. Now, what should the church have done in this example? Well, the church should have done was treated both men, both visitors, with human dignity, being friendly to them both, welcoming them both, telling them both of the glory of Christ. Instead of being in awe of the riches of this man, the church should have been in awe of the glory of Christ and proclaimed the riches of Christ to both men, the poor man and the rich man. And here's the warning to you, church, for us. Don't be captivated by the so-called glory of the world. Don't be so captivated that you chase it instead of pursuing holiness, instead of pursuing the all-glorious one. Don't choose the glory of this world over the glory of Christ. That's the temptation back in first century with Christians. That's the temptation for Heritage Baptist Church today. It's tempting. The temptation is real, just as then as it is now. Beware of showing favoritism and partiality as a church. Each generation, each culture, each church has the temptation to go along with the culture rather than to honor God. Now, the example here that James gives is actually just a great example, because the example of riches and money is one that sadly really just transcends time and culture. That temptation is alive and well today. So that's a real direct application for us today, is don't show favoritism to the wealthy over the poor or the poor over the wealthy. It simply does not matter how much or how less money someone has. For a wealthy man can be a man of great dishonor and immorality, and the poor man can be a man of great godliness, and the other way around. A poor man can be a man of great dishonor and immorality, and a rich man can be a man of great godliness. Simply put, money has nothing to do with godliness, with human dignity. If a rich man comes in our church service, a materially rich man, we are not to honor him or dishonor him because of his riches. If a poor man walks into the church, we're not to honor him or dishonor him for his lack of riches, material riches. It just doesn't matter. Now, there's other ways to show partiality as well. There's as many ways to show partiality as there are ways in which the culture can distort God's good design of holiness. A culture can glorify many things of which a church should not. I mean, there's many we can go through. One, I think, from this text, that's usually used from this text, is the example that one part of the sin of partiality is the sin of true racism. giving preference to someone simply based off the color of their skin, or despising someone simply off the color of their sin, of their skin. Racism is a sin because it is an example of the sin of partiality. It's under that sin structure. Now, many churches in America, we know this, I mean, not just in America, but in the world, in the 1800s, 1900s, were tempted to show partiality as it related to race, giving honor to lighter skin and despising darker skin. It's an example of how the church became like the world, impacted by the worldly morals and worldly standards. But skin has nothing to do with godliness or holiness. Now, here's the thing today. We still struggle with that sort of sin, that sort of sin of partiality, specifically sin of racism. I mean, what we can call woke racism today, meaning it's still racism, but it's given preference to someone purely based off the color of their skin. And again, despising another person purely off the color of their skin. But it's in a what you call a woke way, meaning an acceptable form of racism in our society would be to show preference to a race that might be darker skin and to dishonor one that might be lighter skin. This woke racism has taken over our culture, society, I mean, even denominations and churches. When the world gives us that standard, as a church, we can't give into that temptation. All forms of racism are sinful because it's aspects of partiality. Someone's not evil or sinful because of the color of their skin. On the other hand, someone's not sinless or without blame simply for the color of their skin. There should be no partiality among us for favoritism based upon the color of one's skin. Color of one's skin has no relationship to a person being worthy of honor. Everyone should be, again, treated with human dignity, just like the rich and the poor man. No one should be given undue glory based off a worldly standard. Undue glory, whether wealth or poverty. Undue glory, whether a particular skin color. I think our aspect of this woke racism, you could say, is one in which generations, I think, ahead of us will look back on this time in America and see how we partake in the sin of partiality. Now, there's many other ways of sin of partiality today. I mean, wealth, class system, whole host of new victimhood statuses. You just name them. The key is, do not just go along with the world in what it honors and celebrates. We can't let that seep into the church. That's the key here. That's the key part of favoritism. We're letting the church govern how we operate. Or we're letting the world govern how we operate as a church. We're letting them tell us what to celebrate and what to honor, what to value, what to dishonor. That should not be the case. And the temptation is, when the culture does that, we want to bring that into the world. We have that so that we might be liked by the world, so we might receive the glory from the world. As a church, we must combat that. We must let God's word dictate how we treat people and how we view people. Don't be conformed to the ways of this world. Instead, be in the world, but not of it. Don't be stained by the sins of the world around us. Stand for the truth in the midst of the lies. Stand for the glory of Christ in the midst of people clamoring for their own glory and the people clamoring for man's glory. Don't seek the applause of man. For what is it compared to the pleasure of God in Christ? What will it profit you, church, if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? The way to combat the sin of partiality in all of its forms is to truly see Christ for who he really is. He's the all-glorious one. He's our Savior. He's Master. He's our God. When we see Jesus as glorious as he is, then the sparkles of this world, as the hymn writer puts it, will grow strangely dim. We will see people as God sees them. We'll see the heart of man rather than outward appearance. We'll be concerned with their spiritual state. Above all, we'll give sinners, no matter who they are, rich, poor, black, white, brown, we'll proclaim to them the Lord of glory, the gospel of glory, the good news of Jesus. Now, this is where I want to close, is by turning our attention to the Lord of glory. I think where James wants his people to turn to. I want you to consider how the Lord of glory showed no partiality based on worldly standards. Consider Christ with me. church. In his earthly ministry, who did Christ receive in his ministry? He received children. Even while the disciples showed partiality, if you remember, Jesus said, "Let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." Jesus received the children who were looked down on and cast on in their society. Think about today. The unborn being cast down, looked down upon our society. We're to receive all. Jesus received those who were poor. Remember the poor blind man, Bartimaeus? He was crying out to Christ to heal him. And then it was the crowds, most likely the disciples along with the crowds, that showed partiality to the man. Tell him to be quiet, stop. And what does Christ do? Christ stops and says, call him. Christ heals him. It wasn't just the poor that Christ ministered to. He also ministered to the rich. Right before the story of the poor blind man Bartimaeus in Mark chapter 10, we're told a rich young ruler comes to Christ. And it's interesting, looking back at that passage, we're not told anything about how the disciples try to stop that man from coming to Christ. They stopped Bartimaeus. They stopped the children. But the rich young ruler, they're like, come on. Once again, showing favoritism. What did Christ do with the rich young ruler? He received him. He received him by telling him the truth of his sinful heart, the need for salvation, the need to follow him. Jesus received him, didn't treat him differently, didn't try to cut the corners on the truth. He gave him the truth, the same truth he would give Bartimaeus, he gave the rich young ruler. Jesus received Jewish people. He received Gentiles. He showed compassion upon the Roman centurions. He showed compassion upon Pharisees like Nicodemus. He showed compassion upon thieves like the thief on the cross. He healed lepers. He commended the faith of a Syrophoenician. How did Christ see sinners? He didn't look at them on the outward like the world viewed, like his culture viewed him. He saw them all as sinners, all in need of salvation. He ministered to them all. He did not show partiality to the rich or to the poor, or to the Gentile or to the Jewish. He treated everyone as broken image bearers of God in need of restoration, in need of salvation from their sins. And we see this truth on display to the fullest in the glory of the cross, don't we? For whom did Christ die for, church? Did Christ only die for the rich? Did he only die for the poor? Did Christ only die for the Jew? Did Christ only die for the Gentile? You name whatever victim status, whatever category you want to put in there. Did he die for that? Just that? No. The Bible's clear. He died for all people. A people from every tribe, nation, and tongue. He died for people like old, poor, blind Bartimaeus. He died for wealthy Joseph of Arimathea. When we come to the cross, we're all leveled before it, aren't we? Everyone is a sinner before a holy God. No one's getting glory at the cross except for Christ. Except for the one who died for his people, who died for sinners of which you are. There's no partiality in God. And all glory be to Christ. And now think of Christ's life and how people treated him. Christ was treated with contempt and despised by the world. For he died the shameless death on the Roman cross as a seemingly criminal. He was despised and rejected by men. We see that even in his death. However, that which men despised in his day, those men who showed partiality in his day, it would be that man in which God would use to save them from their sins. The glory of the Lord is seen in the glory of the cross. You can't think of the Lord of glory without the glory of the cross. That which man sought to shame was in fact the glory of which the Lord of glory would save his people one day. Now, if we went along with the world, church, on who should be gloried, who we should give glory to and who we should despise. What does the world do with Christ today? As the world did with Christ 2,000 years ago, what does the world do with Christ today? They despise Him. And if you go along with the world in despising the Lord of glory, you will be judged by that holy judge. And you'll be punished for your sins. Do not go along with the Lord, or do not go along with the world in their vain glory. Instead, bow to the Lord of glory. So, brothers and sisters, how do you view others? How do you view others? For the way you view others is telling of how you are doing spiritually. How we view others corporately as a church tells us how we're doing spiritually as a church. Do you view others in the way that the world views them? Do you honor and dishonor people and things because of how the world tells you to? And how many likes you'll get from the world? Or do you view people as Christ views them? If you have shown partiality, I call you to repent from that sin. If you have sought the vain glory of the world in the way you treat others, repent and look to Christ. Pray to God to help you view Christ as glorious and to view others as He sees them. Church, follow your Savior. Minister to all people. See them as Christ did, sinners in need of God's saving grace. Choose the glory of Christ over the vain glory of this world. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I call you to come to Christ by faith now. Choose Christ over the glory of this world. I'll ask the question again. What will it profit you if you gain the whole world but lose your soul? And here's Christ's call to you. Doesn't matter where you come from. Doesn't matter how much or little you have in your pocket today. Doesn't matter how much or little melanin you got in your skin. Doesn't matter how the world treats you. Doesn't matter wherever you are on the barometer of worldly standards, whether high or low. It doesn't matter to Christ. If you're breathing, come to Christ. Come to Christ today by faith and He will save you. Oh, what a glorious Savior we have in Christ, who is the only Lord of glory. Amen. Let's close in prayer.